This evening, if you would, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that we are now witnessing the gospel going to the ends of the earth. The gospel message spread through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It was to Asia Minor, into Europe, the ends of the earth now. And if you remember from our last study, Paul has begun a second missionary journey. He's taking Silas with him this time. He picked up Timothy and Lystra. This was a young man who was mature in the faith, probably saved on Paul's first missionary journey. And then in Troas, Luke joins him. And in Philippi, God was moving. People were coming to know the Lord. A demon-possessed slave girl was set free from her demon possession. And then trouble begins for Paul and his men. Now, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison because the owners of the slave girl were losing money. She couldn't predict the future anymore. And so they were very upset. They got the whole town in an uproar. And Paul and Silas were placed in prison after they were beaten. Their feet were placed in stocks. And it was just because they preached Christ and set this slave girl free from the bondage she was in. And, you know, you read that and it could be discouraging, right? I mean, hey, we're serving the Lord here. What's going on? Why is this happening? But, you know, I think all of us have experienced times of discouragement in our walk. And I think it's in those times God brings encouragement, either through the reading of the Word of God or through others coming alongside us and encouraging us. Several weeks back, one of the men we were sending studies to, John Hubbard, who's in prison, sent me this letter. And he just wanted to share the story with me. And I asked him, can I share it with the congregation? And he said, yeah. He said, I'd like to relate a story to you that happened not long after I was saved, but still having some doubts concerning my salvation. It goes something like this. One morning, about a year into the sentence that I'm serving, I began to pray, at which time I was already in the habit of reading God's word before I began my day. I'm not real sure what I was feeling or what exactly was going on in my life at this time, but my prayer quickly turned into a plea for Jesus to please reveal to me his presence in my life. As I finished my prayer, I began to read his word, hoping and expecting for some verse to stand out in answer to my prayer, but nothing. Then I thought, and I think I was reading the Daily Bread at that time, maybe something would stand out there, but nothing. So I went to breakfast, got ready for work, and as I was walking to work, I quickly said a short prayer, asking for his forgiveness and doubting what I already knew his word said about asking for signs and of his many promises of being always with us. So I got to work. At that time, I was recycling old computers. When I got to my workstation, there was a pallet loaded with old printers. They were wrapped in shrink wrap all the way to the top. It was not usually my job to cut away the shrink wrap and dig into whatever needed to be recycled that day, but I did. I grabbed the first printer I could reach from the top of the pallet and brought it into my workstation. I flipped it over to get the screws on the bottom to begin taking it apart. And as I did, a card fell out. I picked it up and noticed some Bible verses on it. One of them read, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you. On the other side of the card was a little story called Footprints. I couldn't believe it. The man I worked next to was also a Christian. I handed him the card and said, do you know what this is? And I related the whole story to him. There was also a Muslim and an atheist at work at our workstation that witnessed the seemingly answer to my prayer earlier that morning. I get chills and my eyes well up with tears every time I repeat the story. I don't know how this could have been anything but from God himself. This happened over 15 years ago, and I still rely on the experience to this day whenever I begin to doubt God's presence in my life. Even though I knew before this happened that God has said he lives in the hearts of those who are his, he gave me the honor and privilege to hear from him in a very special and personal way. It blows me away that God himself would reassure someone like me that I was one of his and that he will never desert me nor will he ever forsake me. I am and I feel so unworthy of such a gift. So that's how God spoke to me one morning. What do you think? I think God is amazing, don't you? I mean, it's incredible how much he loves us and the things that we need at the times we need him, he gives to us. We need to seek him, ask him. He reveals himself to us. Paul and Silas, think about this. They're in jail. Talk about discouraging. Feet in stocks, very painful. They were beaten. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're praising God. Wow. And through this all, you know, there's the earthquake, their chains fall off, the Philippian jailer wakes up thinking all the prisoners escaped, and he's ready to kill himself, and Paul said no. And the jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? The jailer gets saved. All the prisoners didn't escape. I think they're hanging around Paul and Silas going, who is this God you serve? We never heard anyone praise God and pray for probably the prisoners themselves, probably for the one who was watching over them, the jailer. And that had to have been tremendous encouragement to Paul and Silas. Well, after they were released, they spent some time at the house of Lydia, and then they moved on. And it seems at this point that Luke remained in Philippi. There's a change in pronouns. Keep in mind that Luke wrote the book of Acts. It went from we to they. And very possible he stayed in Philippi to kind of help the church to grow while Paul and Silas moved on. So that's where we're going to pick up our story this evening in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, where Luke tells us this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they leave Philippi, heading southwest. They're traveling on the Ignatian Way, which was an important Roman highway. And the first big city they hit is Amphipolis, which was about 33 miles from Philippi. They traveled then some 30 miles to Apollonia, and finally another 40 miles to Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia, had a population of about 200,000 people. The Grecian city today is called Thessaloniki, and it's still a pretty significant city. It's very important for business. The only rival to the city was Corinth. And it was located on several important trade routes, excellent harbor, and again, good for trade and business. So the text seems to apply as you read this that they made this 100-mile or so journey in just 3 days, which means they were moving. Some suggesting they traveled on horses, but, you know, we don't know that. It's possible it could have taken them a little longer, but I don't think so. But probably just walking fast. You know, they were on a mission. And in verse 2, it says, then Paul, as his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths went into the synagogue, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of them of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. You know, Paul's heart was for the Jews. He was Jewish. He wanted his people to come to the Messiah, to come to Jesus. So he went to the Jews first, and then he went to the Gentiles. And I think it just broke Paul's heart that his fellow Jews were rejecting the Messiah. But it didn't change his message. He preached Christ crucified to the Jews. He preached Christ crucified to the Gentiles. He gave them the gospel. In fact, in Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul here in Thessalonica reasoned with them from the scriptures. He dialogued with them. He talked with them. It wasn't a book, a teacher. It was from the scriptures. How important that is for us today, right? Let's get back to the Word of God. And, you know, Paul spoke of the suffering servant, the reigning king. He showed them that this is Jesus who came the first time to save us from our sins, and he's coming again to set up his kingdom and to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. He only spent 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica. He taught them all kinds of things, even, you know, besides the death and resurrection of Jesus, he taught them on the rapture, the tribulation period, the Antichrist. I think, well, man, that's not for new believers, man. Why not? Paul was giving everything he could to these new believers. It was important that they knew the whole truth, and, you know, nothing but the truth, right? And Paul taught them from what? The New Testament? No, the New Testament wasn't written. He taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. We take it for granted. We have the New Testament, but they didn't. And here's the thing. We look at, you know, what Paul is doing, and we go, man, to know the scriptures like that, I can never do that. Well, here's the thing. If you put the time into it, you could do anything, right? How much time do you invest in the scriptures? In reading them, praying, studying? You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You see, people will say, well, you know, that's just for the pastor. That's just for, you know, gifted people to be able to teach the Word of God. No, we have to be able, every one of us, to give a defense for the reason of the hope that's in us. You know, I shared with you before that, you know, a few weeks back I was asking, I had some guys come in that wanted to be on the radio station, and I wanted to ask them a simple question. And the question I asked is, you know, and I wanted to know what they believed, what do I need to do to be saved? And the guy I asked was a little taken back at first. He said, I wasn't ready for a quiz. But that's an important question, isn't it? You should be able to, why are you saved? Is it because you're a good person? I mean, you should be able to defend the reason for the hope that's in you. I know why I'm going to heaven, because Jesus Christ died for my sins, all of them. And he took my sins, gave me his righteousness, and now I stand in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way I can stand before God. Give a defense for what you believe. And if you don't have a defense, look at the scriptures. How did you get saved? All of us have to know how we got saved, right? Or are we saved then? I don't think so. If you don't know how it happened, you're in trouble. And there's fruit here. You know, he shares, and people, Jews and Gentiles, are getting saved. But not all of them. Why? Because each person has a choice to make. You know, that's the reality. You just speak the truth, and you allow the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the people you're sharing with. And then it's up to each individual to listen to what the Holy Spirit is showing them. As the Holy Spirit is wooing them to Jesus, or they can reject it. But it's their choice. When Paul travels on to Corinth, he wrote back to the church in Thessalonica. And I just want to share, I know, you know, several months ago we were in 1 Thessalonians, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because listen to what this group of believers was all about. Pretty amazing. We're going to pick up in verse 1, and we're just going to read on to chapter 2, verse 5. It's pretty amazing how these people turned from their idols to God. Paul wrote this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak or pretext for covetousness. God is witness. Wow. Their lives, their witness was so strong in Christ that people were noticing something changed in them. Well, that's the way it should be. You know, as we were moving away from Christ, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts and we turn to him, there is a dramatic change in our lives. Some of us more than others, but there should be a change in every one of us. The transforming power of God in the lives of these Gentiles is the same transforming power that God uses in our lives today. So we see here in Thessalonica that God is moving, right? Things are happening. People are getting saved. So exciting. You're on cloud nine, man. Everything is happening. And what do you think is going to happen next? Persecution. I don't know why we'd be surprised, but we are. You know, things are going so well, and you're just like, man, nothing's going to stop us. And all of a sudden, here comes a roadblock. Here comes some persecution. You're like, didn't see that coming. You should have. Because when God is working, Satan's going to try and stop that work. And that's what we'll see here. Look at verse 5 in Acts chapter 17. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. For when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So again, God is moving, and the enemy wants to put a stop to it. And that's what's happening here. These Jews that rejected what Paul said, that rejected Jesus, caused an uproar in the city. Now think about it. Okay, these are probably religious men, right? They're Jewish religious men. And who do they seek? Evil men from the marketplace to stir the crowds. Wow. How sad. But that's what's going on here. And they went to the house of Jason. That's where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were probably staying to arrest them or cause them trouble. And they weren't there. So they dragged Jason and the Jewish believers out of the house. And the charge is this. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. Now, when you read that, that's kind of an awesome statement, isn't it? It's not exactly correct, but it is an interesting statement. When you look at the world today, the world's upside down, right? It is. Sin has distorted what God has created. Sin has turned things upside down. And now Jesus, through his disciples, are turning this world right side up. God wants to restore, the devil wants to destroy. Why do people fight against this so strongly then? It's because the light exposes their darkness. And instead of turning to Jesus, they try to put out the light. They love the darkness so much that they will try to extinguish the light. And that's what they're trying to do here. They come to the house of Jason, and it's Paul's not there and the rest of the guys. So they're threatening Jason. That he's harboring these criminals. There's another King Jesus. Now, these charges against them were serious enough that it troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Well, why? Because this raised the fear that their city might become known for their opposition against Caesar and against Rome. And you did not want to cross Rome. Rome gave you a lot of leeway. But you started to cause trouble, man, with an iron fist that came down hard on you. So they had a lot of freedom, but they didn't want to push this and have all this trouble come back at them and hurt them. And in their minds, you know, Caesar was king and was a god. But the Jews knew that was blasphemy. They wouldn't worship any other god. But here's the thing, and I find this interesting. They hated Jesus so much, they were willing to say that Caesar's king. Think about that one. If you don't believe it, I'll just share with you from John chapter 19. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. Isn't that an amazing statement by them? You know, you think, once they said it, you think, did I say that? I don't think it crossed their mind because they hated Jesus so much. But here's the thing. Think about wherever the gospel message has been presented, wherever communities have become Christianized, you might say, did it destroy the city or did it elevate the city? It elevated it. And you could look at example after example of that. But when you take Jesus out of a city, out of a nation, what do you find? Death and destruction. Chaos. And as much as I hate to say this, look at our nation. You know, we talked about division during the Civil War. Division in the 60s and 70s with the Vietnam War and, you know, groups of people fighting amongst each other in our nation. But I've never seen a nation so divided as I do today. Everyone's against each other. Why? Because you've taken God out of the picture. And the heart of man is evil. And I'm going to get what I want, and I don't care what you say. When we surrender to Christ, our whole attitude should change. Because it's no longer about me. It's about Him and others, and then me. Who's going to take care of me? God does. And I found this to be true. Hopefully you have too. That when I put God first, when I'm ministering to other people, God takes care of me. It doesn't mean that I don't get tired it's just really easy all the time. No. But He takes care of me. He gives me what I need to handle the situations that I face. So you have to keep things in order. And when a nation turns from God like that, everything is out of order. It's upside down, not right side up. Yeah, this is the world looking at the situation. They said, these guys are turning the world, our nation upside down. No, they're turning it right side up, guys. I'm sorry to say, it's upside down right now. Well, since they couldn't find the people that they were looking for, they had taken security from Jason and the rest and let them go. I guess it was kind of a security deposit. Hey, if these guys come back, you don't report them, we keep your money. They probably kept it anyway. Now, we're going to see that they're going to leave Thessalonica, leave the house of Jason, and maybe Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18 kind of reflect his anguish over this issue. Only there for three Sabbaths, not a long period of time. And he wrote to them, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And I think that's the issue going on here. They're going to have to flee Thessalonica. Look at verse 10 here in Acts chapter 17. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greek prominent women, as well as men. So Berea was about 46 miles southwest of Thessalonica on the eastern slopes of a mountain, and as is custom, Paul went into the synagogue with his men to share Jesus with the Jews and even the Gentiles who were seeking the God of Israel. And they received the words of Paul with an open heart, but they also then searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said of the Messiah was true. If Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said. Their conclusion is he is the Messiah. What Paul said, it's true. The scriptures confirm it. They believed it. You know, they didn't say, you know, Paul, man, he's a great teacher, or he's so funny, he's got great stories, or whatever. They said, well, that's interesting, Paul. Let me go check it out in the scriptures. And they did. Now, it's interesting, you know, today, doctrine, the scriptures, is not seen as important. Andy Stanley made a comment that unity is more important than doctrine. But you can't have unity apart from doctrine, apart from truth. How do you have unity apart from truth? You can't. But you see, when the scriptures talk about a one world religion or one world church, how do you get everyone together? You get rid of the Bible, or you take parts of the Bible away so everyone can come together and sing Kumbaya. No. These Bereans, they would be looked down upon today. What do you mean search the scriptures? Come on, you're so dogmatic about everything. Loosen up, man. Show some love. Be open. No, we want to know what God's word says, because if Jesus isn't the Messiah, why am I going to follow him? But if he is, why am I not following him? They search the scriptures. It's so, so important. And something, again, we don't see much in the church today. And what do we see flooding into the church? False doctrine, false teachers. And we need to be open to what God is saying, but I don't care who's teaching it. You search the scriptures. I've told you in the last 23 years, I don't know how many times I've told you this, don't believe anything I say. You search the scriptures yourself because you're accountable. I'm fallible. I'm not infallible. Only God is. I can make mistakes. I'm human, just like you. So you search the scriptures, especially in the days we're living in. And it blesses my heart when you guys do and when you have questions. That's awesome. Let me just say this. Let me say one more thing. Because this is something that drives me crazy. Because I've heard people say this. Well, if someone's teaching something that's wrong, they'll say like, well, there's some good stuff in what this person is saying. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's no baby in the water. Throw it out. Okay? I mean, we're not going to agree on every issue. But foundational issues, there is no room for maneuvering, okay? And that's what I'm talking about. If you don't believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation period starts, that's up to you. You know, I share with you why I believe it is. But that's not a foundational issue where you can lose your salvation on. But who is Jesus? Is he Almighty God? Creator of heaven and earth. Second person of the Trinity. Virgin born in Bethlehem. To come and die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Rose the third day. Fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You see, those are foundational issues that we need to hold on to. There's no room for compromising. And here's the thing. Why do we always have to compromise? Why? Because the devil hates truth. And the only way he's going to get people away from the truth is by letting some go. By compromising on it. By ignoring it. Don't do it. Don't do it, guys. Now, God's moving, right? Things are happening. People are getting saved, right? What do you think is going to happen next? Huh? Nothing? Persecution again, right? There's going to be trouble, of course. God's moving. Do you think Satan's like, oh man, what am I going to do next? No, he's going to get in the middle of it and stir things up, try to cause trouble. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Isn't this interesting? The Jews in Thessalonica, they get word. I mean, there's no emails, telephones, or anything like that. It's like 40-some miles, 46 miles away. They get word. Paul's preaching in Berea. And what do? They travel there to stir the crowds. How evil is that? I mean, we see this happen. Poor Paul in Poseidon and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica. This is the fifth city. Paul was run out of town by an angry mob, stirred up by envious Jewish leaders. And Paul's sent to Athens, and when he gets there, he calls for Timothy and Silas to come to Athens to assist in the work. And I think, you know, Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea to assist in the work there, to help establish the church. Paul was the radical guy that they all wanted to kill. Timothy and Silas probably were a little quieter, and they were able to stay there. But keep in mind, Paul wasn't just interested in seeing people saved. He wanted them to grow in the Lord, to mature in the Lord, to understand what God has for them. And to do that, they had to be taught. And I think that's, again, why Timothy and Silas remained there. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You know, in its heyday, some 7 centuries before Christ, Athens was a very, very popular place. Bruce put it like this. He said, although Athens had long since lost the political eminence which was hers in earlier days, she continued to represent the highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. Think about it. I mean, you know, Socrates, his student Plato, Plato's student Aristotle, these philosophers of their day taught there. So did Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. Very dominant philosophies back then. And Paul is walking around, he's taking in the sights, and he's overwhelmed with the darkness of the city. It was full of idols. Have you ever been somewhere where you're just, if you were felt oppressed? I mean, it was dark. Well, that's what's going on here. I mean, Athens was a very, very religious center. Almost every god in existence was worshipped. The pagan writer Petronius sarcastically quipped that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Well, it's pretty interesting. Every public building was dedicated to a god. Statues of gods filled the city. The population of Athens was some 10 to 20,000 people. There were 30,000 statues of gods. There's more statues of gods than there were people at that time. And Paul's grieved at what he sees. You know, Athens was intellectually superior. It was great. Religiously, yeah, it had many gods. I guess you could say it was deep. Architecturally, it was beautiful. They had everything you could imagine, and yet it was empty. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus. There was a void in their hearts that could not be filled with anyone or anything but Jesus. And it was a dark place. And again, I look at America, and it's not much different. You know, maybe as Christians, we need to view America like Athens, a city full of lost men and women who are doomed for eternity apart from Christ, and have a passion for them, to be grieved over what we see and to pray for them. And I think for Paul, you know, he saw this darkness and he couldn't wait for Timothy and Silas to get there to help him. It's great to have brethren who can encourage you in the work. And while he's waiting, hey, there's a synagogue. I'm going to it. I'm going to share Jesus. Marketplace, hey, let's go see what's going on there and share Jesus there as well. Now look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Two groups of people Paul encounters here. The Epicurean philosophers, they felt that the chief purpose in life was pleasure, was happiness. They didn't really deny the existence of God, but they felt the gods didn't interact with man. Kind of an existentialist, you might say. They, you know, sought truth by means of personal experience and not through reasoning. Very much the materialist. And like I said, their goal was pleasure. And they basically taught it that at death, the body and soul, both composed of atoms, disintegrated, there's no afterlife. You know, that's it. We die, that's it. It's all over. Then there were the Stoics, the followers of Zeno, pantheistic in their beliefs. They believed everything was God and God was in everything. And so everything came from God, both good and evil, and just had to accept that. There's no direction, there's no destiny for man. Just go. In fact, I guess you could say the Epicureans basically were saying, enjoy life. The Stoics, endure life. Hang in there, man. Just endure it. But Paul wanted to explain to them how you could enter into true life, abundant life, through faith in God's risen Son. But they heard a little bit what Paul was saying. And they said that basically he's a babbler, which is a seed picker. And think about it. A bird that picked indiscriminately at seed in a barnyard. Paul picked up scraps of ideas from here and there and spoke them forth, put them together like he knew what he was talking about. But others are saying, hey, you're speaking of deities we've never heard before. So we want to hear more from Paul. And they brought him into the Areopagus, which was the area on a hill that court was held. And it sounds great. They want to hear what Paul has to say. But again, look at verse 21, because it gives us an idea where these guys were coming from. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They just wanted, hey, what's new? You know, how did the Hercules baseball team do this week? I don't know. They weren't interested in anything that they could apply to their life and live by. Just give me new information. Maybe I'll be on, you know, the Greek Jeopardy or something. I don't know. But think about it. Are we any different today? All the information, but applying it to our lives. Do we do that? And many of the information that's out there is wrong information. And that's dangerous. You know, think about this. In the 19th century, Adam Clark described the situation of his day. And here we are in the 21st century, and see if things have changed. This is what he wrote. This is a striking feature of the city of London in the present day. The itch for news, which generally argues a worldly, shallow, or unsettled mind, is wonderfully prevalent. Even ministers of the gospel, negligent of their sacred function, are become, in this sense, Athenians, so that the book of God is neither read nor studied with half the avidity and spirit as a newspaper. It's no wonder if such become political preachers and their sermons be no better than husk for swine. To such the hungry sheep will look up and are not fed. Wow, that was in the 19th century. I wonder what he would write today. Think about that. Are we looking for things that tickle our ears? Are we looking for lessons we can grow by in our relationship with the Lord? Do we feel the conviction of God upon our lives as we hear the Word of God being taught so God can help us to mature in the faith? We should. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" So the Areopagus, Mars Hill, was an outcropping of rock known as the stone of, there was this rock that was known as the stone of impudence. This is where the person would stand to present his philosophy while the city fathers and all the others sat around listening. And Paul calls these men religious. They had many gods they worshipped. Now, where did this shrine, this altar to this unknown God come from? Well, some 600 years before Paul stood on this hill, there was a plague that hit Athens, and a man named Epimetheus came up with an idea. He let a flock of sheep loose in town, and wherever they would lie down, they would sacrifice that sheep to the god of the closest temple or shrine. And if there was no temple or shrine close by, they would sacrifice that sheep to the unknown god. And that's what's going on here. You know, I've seen these shrines to this unknown god, right? I want to tell you who that unknown god is to you. That's an interesting way to kind of get into giving the message, right? Look at verse 24. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So Paul's sharing with them the true and living God, who was unknown to them. The one who created the heavens and the earth is involved in all things. But he's not in all things. He was not a pantheistic type idea. So Paul looked at you know, all these beautiful temples and shrines to these gods. And he says, you know what, guys? The heavens of heaven cannot contain God. You've got these temples here. That's ridiculous. God's not contained in some building. He created all things, and all things are sustained by him. And I think creation's a great place to start. For those especially that don't know the scriptures. You know, if Paul started quoting out of the Old Testament, these guys wouldn't get it because they didn't know the Old Testament. So he talks about creation. I like that because the heavens declare the glory of God, right? I mean, I am amazed at, you know, just, you know, living up here from Chicago. You guys got more stars up here than they do in Chicago. Oh, it's the lights. Oh. All the city lights drowned out the stars. But boy, you get farther and farther away from city lights and the stars you can see. And that's just a small picture of them. God says, I've not only created all the stars and numbered them, but I know them by name. Oh my gosh, you know, I'm lucky I know my wife's name some of the time, you know. What was her name again? God knows all the stars in heaven by name. He knows the hairs on our head. In fact, Paul in Colossians said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He created all things. He holds everything together. That's our God. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? Because he's the creator. He's Almighty God. He created all things. They're his. And the reality is, God doesn't need us. We need him. Look at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You know, that statement, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, that must have shocked them. It was a blow to the national pride of the Greeks. They referred to the non-Greeks as barbarians. Now you're saying we're all one? Yeah, we're all equal because we're all created by God. He determined their appointed times. The rise and fall of nations and empires are in his hands. He sets the boundaries of their habitation. He places creation or places certain nations in specific geographical locations and determining the extent of their conquest. That's our God. Now, let me ask you this question, because I don't think we get it. I think we've lost sight of this question. How many races are there? One race. It's called the human race. Why do we differentiate? Do you ever think about that? Because of the color of our skin? When I lived in Arizona, man, I was pretty dark. And Julie? Pale face. Okay? Oh my gosh, she was so pale. Why does the color of our skin change the race we are? We're part of the human race. God has created us all, but we segregated people. I don't understand that. We're all descendants of Adam. And we really all come from the same dysfunctional family. Adam and Eve were pretty dysfunctional. But guess what? We could be transformed back into the image of God through Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise God for that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, our God is not some distant deity that's not involved in our lives, but he sets boundaries on our life, how long we're going to live, the things we're going to do during this time. He's right beside us. And all you have to do is ask him into your life, to call upon Jesus to be Lord and Savior, and he will. And Paul, in verse 28, quotes from two different Greek poets, Epimetheus the Cretan and Aratus from, he was from like 310 BC, and Epimetheus was from 600 BC. And you think, well, why would he even do that? Maybe he was trying to build a bridge to these pagan intellectuals. They would recognize these words, and then Paul tells them, this is a biblical truth. It speaks of God's control in our lives, and we became the offspring of God if we receive him into our lives. So he's trying to bring them together here. Well, look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul's telling them, look, your poets were right. We are the offspring, the creation of God, but you must not reduce our God to some gold or silver or stone, because he's alive. He's not represented by some gold or silver or stone image. And, you know, we tend to form gods into the image we want, the gods we worship. And, you know, it could be anything, right? I mean, we worship all kinds of things, but there's only one true and living God who's actively involved in our lives. And even when we're not saved, the Holy Spirit is trying to woo us to Christ. He's working in our lives because God cares that much for us. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, we're told, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Think about it. You know, why serve idols that aren't real? They're not alive. They can't do anything for themselves. Remember, the Philistine god Dagon? You know, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, they put it into the temple with Dagon right next to it. And the next morning he had fallen on the ground and he couldn't get up, right? Their god fell down. They put him back up. Next day he fell and he was broken in pieces. That's not good. And we laugh at the silliness of that. But remember here in Wisconsin several years ago, when the statue of this saint, who was the saint of stolen things, got stolen. I don't even know how you report something like that. I'm sorry, what's missing? The saint of stolen things. You lost the saint of stolen things. Yeah, someone stole it. What kind of saint is that? Think about that. It's concrete. It makes no sense. We worship the living God, not a dead God. Lifeless object. And here's the other thing. You know, when man was formed, when Adam was formed, he was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But when Adam sinned, the picture of God in us became distorted. You know, you could read about that. Adam was created in the image of God, but his descendants were created in the image of Adam. Isn't that interesting? Adam was now in sin, and that sin nature was passed down to each of his descendants, including us. It's distorted. But again, when we come to Christ, when we're born again, our lives are transformed. And once again, we're being conformed into the image, or transformed, I should say, into the image of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but with we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is working in us. I love that. He doesn't give up. And he'll finish the work that he started. Well, here in Acts 17, look at verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So In his presentation, look at what Paul covered. Paul went from knowing who God is, our Creator, to who we are, His offspring, to our responsibility before Him, to understand Him and worship Him in truth, and then our accountability if we dishonor Him, judgment. And this is where many miss it, but not Paul. Paul concludes his message by telling these Athenians that they need to repent and receive Jesus or else the judgment of God is going to come upon their lives. He didn't hold back. He spoke the truth with boldness. They needed to repent of their sins and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And if you don't accept that, then you're going to be judged by the righteous judge, by Jesus. Because you'll stand before Him in your own righteousness, which the Bible tells us are like filthy rags. Now, one more point I want to make here is in verse 30, where it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Is Paul saying that God ignored their sin, but now after, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus, He's holding them accountable? Obviously not, because if you read the Old Testament, all are accountable for their sin. I like the way Warren Wiersbe kind of summed it up, and then I'll expound a little bit on that, but he put it like this. He says, as he brought his message to a close, Paul summarized the clear evidence of God's grace. For centuries, God was patient with man's sin and ignorance. This does not mean that men were not guilty, but only that God held back divine wrath. In due time, God sent a Savior and now commands all men to repent of their foolish ways. This Savior was killed and then raised from the dead, and one day He will return to judge the world. The proof that He will judge is that He was raised from the dead. Think of it like this. In times past, God did overlook times of ignorance in the sense He didn't always intervene with special judgment. But make no mistake about it, sin always had consequences against individuals and nations who didn't know Him. Again, just read the Old Testament, you see that played out. You look at, you know, Jonah goes to Nineveh, says, you know, 40 days you guys are toast, I'm paraphrasing, right? And the king and the people repent, and God holds back His judgment from them. But what happened to the Ninevites later on? They were judged by God. Why? Because they went back to their old ways. God brought judgment upon them. He judged them for their sin. But ultimately, judgment is coming. One day, every person who has rejected Jesus Christ will have to stand before the judge. And their sentence is simple. They're going to spend eternity apart from Him if they haven't received Jesus Christ. Now, pretty interesting message Paul gives. And then there's this interruption. Look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." You know, Paul laid it all out before them, and he gets to the resurrection of Jesus, and he's interrupted. Things were kind of fine until he brought up this resurrection. Why? It's not that the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. They did, but Greeks believed in the resurrection of the spirit, but not the body. The body was inherently evil. That's why, you know, for the Greeks, you could do whatever you want. Because the body's evil. You can't do anything with it. It's the spirit that goes back, is raised, right? Well, that's a nice way to sin. Oh, yeah, it's just my body doing it. It's not me. It's not the real me. Really. That's why they interrupted Paul. As soon as they heard about the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the grave physically, they didn't want to hear anymore. They mocked Him. Some said, hey, we're going to hear more later. Come back later. You know what that means. We're done with you. You know, it's kind of like you ask someone, can you help out in this ministry? Well, I'll pray about it. You might as well just, you know, check that off. They're never coming back, man. They're going to avoid you like you have the plague. And the same thing here. Hey, come back and talk to me about this later. In other words, I don't want to hear any more about this. I'm pretty much done. And that's what they were saying. But some did believe. Yeah, most came and left the same way that they came, unsaved. But there were a few that got saved, that came to the Lord. Now, you read this and you kind of see these meager results here in Athens. Was this a failure on Paul's part? Did Paul not preach Christ crucified and his resurrection? Well, yeah, we already went through that. Of course he did. Was it a failure on Paul's part? Well, Paul didn't save anyone. You don't save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. So I don't think that's right. Paul's message was biblical, and it really depends on the person's heart, doesn't it? The problem wasn't with Paul. It wasn't with the message. It was with the heart of man. They had a choice, and many rejected what Paul said, but there were some who believed. Now, I think for many today, they don't want to make people uncomfortable. So they avoid passages in the scripture that do that. Passages that deal with, you know, hell and judgment and all that. But what we've done is we've taken the conviction of God away, right? As you're sharing the word of God, there are times God needs to convict our hearts because we're doing things that are wrong. I remember years ago, man, gosh, I don't know, it's probably been 20-some years ago, back in the other building. I was teaching out of the Old Testament. And I don't even know what I was teaching on, and I wasn't teaching on marriage or anything like that. I mean, I wanted to go through my notes. What did I say? Because it must have been good. Because this person, this woman comes up afterwards. And she comes straight up to me and she goes, I got to get married. I didn't know what that meant, okay? I don't know if she was asking me. And she goes, my boyfriend and I are living together and God just put it upon my heart as I was sitting here that we're living in sin and we've got to get married now. Like, what did I say? You know, I'm looking, man, because I want to know. It must have been good, but I don't remember it. No, it was the Holy Spirit. Bringing, as the word of God was being taught, the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon her heart. That's an awesome thing. Conviction is not bad. But we tend to see it that way. And then what happens is if there's no conviction, is there any salvation? If I don't share with people that they're sinners separated from God like me, and apart from Christ, I'm going to die in my sins. You're going to die in your sins. Why do they need a Savior to save them? If I'm swimming out in Lake Michigan and someone calls, you know, the Coast Guard to rescue me and I have my little, you know, Mickey Mouse wings, water wings on and I'm doing fine out there. What are you sending these guys? I don't need no help. I've got my water wings. I'm floating. I'm doing fine. Why are you sending the Coast Guard out? I don't need your help. But I probably would. It's Lake Michigan. I'd probably be sinking and drowning, not even knowing it. But you got to share with people that they're dying in their sins. They're drowning in their sins. And they need a Savior to come and rescue them. And that Savior is Jesus. And you have to repent of your sins and ask Him into your life to be Lord and Savior of your life. It's as simple as that. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's a question for all of us, right? We have to come to that place where we say, I am a sinner. My sins have separated me from Christ. And I need him in my life. That's what we saw in Thessalonica. That's what we saw in Berea. That's what we saw in Athens. Some of the people got saved. Yeah, but what about the ones that didn't? And that's tragic. But the ones that did, the angels in heaven are rejoicing, right? Why do we focus on the negative? Why don't we focus on what God is doing? Saving people. We'll continue on next time with Paul's second missionary journey and the work that he's doing with Aquila and Priscilla and so on. But understand, when God is working, Satan is also working. Never forget that. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to encourage each other. That's why we need to be in the Word of God so God can encourage us and direct us in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and again, we thank you for your Word this evening. And Lord, truly, if everything worked out perfectly and there were never any problems and everyone's walk was perfect, they didn't sin at all, that would be very disheartening to us. because we know we don't always do what's right. We know the struggles that we face. We know the battles that we face. But Lord, you just tell it like it is, and it encourages us, knowing that you're in control, that you are our strength, and that we can rest totally in you. And Lord, may we keep our eyes upon you. You know, as Jehoshaphat said, you know, we have no strength. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And Lord, may that be the passion of our heart, to keep our eyes focused upon you through the situations that we face. We love you so much, Lord. And Lord, just continue to work in us and through us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.